Before we jump back into Philippians 4, I wanted to give you a little update on the Garros. Many of you, I'm sure, saw the news feature a while ago on them. I know we haven't updated you on Michael and Marie for a long time, but let's just watch this news clip and just be giving praise for several things as you watch this. One is just what we were singing. God has walked through this trial with them. Two, God is using them in a big way. Just the fact that this was featured on the news all throughout our area is just such a point of praise. But then some of you may know that their twins have been born. So I'll give you an update on that in a minute. Let's watch this.
Only on Fox. Imagine waking up one morning and being paralyzed, hearing and feeling everything going on around you, but being unable to communicate with the world. Well, that's exactly what happened to one upstate man who had a common illness that changed his life. As Fox Carolina's Jade Hindman explains, his journey has been a test of faith.
These days, Michael Garreau gets a kick out of doing work around the yard. He and his wife, Marie, are a young, outdoorsy couple just starting their family with baby boy Tobias. Hiking and mountain climbing are what they love to do. But one night, Michael went to sleep, and by the next morning, their lives were changed.
About 2 years ago, I woke up one morning and I was going paralyzed. I tried to get out of my chair, and I couldn't get out of my chair.
A bout with bronchitis turned into something else. It came like a thief in the night, stealing his ability to walk. First, his legs felt weak, and within hours, he was in the hospital, paralyzed from head to toe.
Within 3 days, I was on a ventilator. Couldn't breathe. Completely immobile.
He could think. He could feel pain, but the only thing he could move were his eyes. Michael had Guillain-Barré syndrome, a rare disorder that happens when the body's immune system suddenly attacks the nervous system. It's usually triggered by an illness or infection and ultimately leads to paralysis. In Michael's case, it almost took his life.
As the disease was progressing and getting worse and worse, and the idea of death, the possibility of this being terminal coming up, I never freaked out. It was almost like I couldn't really dwell on that. And some people call that denial, but I believe it was the sovereign hand of God just over my eyes, just saying, trust me. And he gives us grace for the here and now. But he doesn't give grace for the hypothetical.
Michael and Marie say they trusted in God in the face of something they could not understand. It was a test of their faith.
One of the biggest struggles for me was, in regards to Tobias, is how could God keep me from being a father to Tobias, from being loving him and being there with him when he was 4 months old when I went into the hospital. And those were questions that I really struggled with.
The very thing he struggled with is one of the things that motivates him to keep pushing towards recovery 2 years later. There's no guarantee he'll ever get back to where he used to be, but he's come a long way. His motor skills have started to return, and though every step is a struggle, his wife Marie, who, by the way, is now pregnant with twins, is by his side.
You know that God is good, and then when something like this happens, sometimes it's like, wow, how could a good God cause something like this to happen? And it causes you to question and really search the scriptures, and in that way it tests your faith.
But unlike Nineveh, who responds, right?
And faith is something Michael teaches his students about these days in class.
Think of to myself, well, I can't use my hands, I can't use my legs, so I can use my head, you know, so I can teach, and that's where God's put me, is to teach.
Michael teaches courses at a Bible college in the upstate from his own life's journey.
I was telling my students just today, there's nothing that pleases God more than faith that's genuine faith that's true. And the only way you can test if faith is true is by going through trials like this.
Much like this bush, their lives have been shaped and pruned to grow deeper in their beliefs.
Well, as you know, that news clip is a little old now. Simon and Joram have been born. May 6th, I think, is when Joram came home. Simon has been on a ventilator, and praise the Lord, he has just been weaned from that ventilator, and as of yesterday or the day before, the doctor said he should be able to come home, Lord willing, this week. So pray for the Garros. Michael continues to teach at the Evangelical Institute, and but pray for Marie with infant twins, Tobias, and Michael to care for. What? But here's a couple living on mission in a way that they had never dreamed. So can we pray for them? Lord, thank you so much for Michael and Marie. They are such a crucial part of our church, such radiant lights of your joy and hope in the midst of deep struggles. Thank you for the way you're using them. Thank you for the grace that you're giving them to trust you even when they don't have answers. So we lift them up and pray for daily grace, for energy that can only come from you. And we thank you, Lord, for healing Joram and now Simon. And we pray that Simon could come home this week. And that, Lord, you would have your ongoing blessing on this family. Right in the midst of these struggles, Lord, carry them and use them for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's look at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9 is where we pick up our study. As we near the end of the book of Philippians, Philippians 4, 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, the content of these verses seems and is straightforward. Two main verbs, end of verse 8, think about these things. Middle of verse 9, practice these things. Think about good things, practice the things that you have picked up from me, Paul is saying. But the question is a couple big questions that flow out of this passage. And one is, how does it fit in the context? It feels like in and of itself, it seems to be clear and makes sense. And if you isolate this passage, it's easy to, I know many of you I've spoken to, this is your life passage. I mean, it holds you in the midst of trials. It guards your mind when you are tempted to go back to experiences, traumatic experiences that you have gone through in your life, thinking on things that are true, honorable, just, sustains you. So in and of itself, this is a huge gift. But how does it fit in the context? Is it directly linked to the verses before and to the theme of Philippians? Also, is it just simply an admonition to control our thoughts? Or as some would say, to practice Greek virtues? And how is it connected to that final statement, the God of peace will be with you. So let's pray again. Let's specifically pray that God would help us as we seek to answer those questions and understand this passage. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. Wondrous things. Things that only you have to give. Things you are the only one who can do. Eliminate distractions and presuppositions that would warp our understanding of your word. And Holy Spirit, we want to acknowledge our dependence on you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. What's the theme of Philippians? Yeah, together on mission. We are in Jesus, on mission, together. That sounds fun in church, but the fact is, it rarely goes as we would anticipate, right? I mean, picture, a family gets burdened. I want to live on mission. I don't want to just live the American dream. And there are kids who need homes. So we want to open up our home to children, and we want to become a foster family and take in children who want a family, who need a family. And so they bring a child into their home, and then after a while they realize that the child that they are extending love to is stealing from them. Like, this is not the way it's supposed to go. Or someone adopts a child. We want to rescue an orphan and bring them into the love that we've experienced. And then that adopted child ends up rejecting you, the very one who is seeking to love. Like, what is that? We're trying to live on mission. Or you identify a family in your community who has real needs, and you begin ministering to them, and they struggle financially, they struggle relationally, and you just, to be a friend, not to be their savior, but to be a friend, you start loving them and listening and helping them financially, periodically, and soon they begin to slander you. Like, they're talking bad about you to other people because you won't give them everything they want you to give them. And you're thinking, wait a second, we love you. Like, this is not supposed to go this way. How come often the people you love the most are the people who end up hating you? Or you devote your life to reaching out to the lost, and then your teenager rejects Christ. And you're thinking, is this some kind of cruel trick, God? Like, I'm seeking to win the world, and the one in my very own home is saying no to you? Like, what is that? Or you travel overseas all excited to be on a mission trip. Like, I'm going to love them. They're going to love me. Jesus to the lost, together on mission. We're doing it. We're doing the church thing. I'm like the farmers, you know. And you get there and you get a bug and you spend the entire mission trip heaving over a toilet. Sorry. And thinking, hey, that's mission work, huh? Like, this is a great calling. Just call me William Carey, you know, great missionary. It doesn't feel very mission-like. Or you get involved in a ministry in your church and you think, I'm going to serve in kids' stuff, or I'm going to get involved in this ministry in church and help out here as an usher or wherever. And you start serving, and soon the people you're serving with, you realize that these are not happy people. Like, every time we're together serving, they're talking about how come this ministry gets this fund and this ministry has more money and they get more publicity, and why do we get neglected, and we're really the ones who are serving here, not the guy up on stage that's under the lights. I mean, we're the one. And you begin to wonder, what is this? Like, I thought we were living together on mission. rarely looks like what we think it will look like. And if we've learned anything from the book of Philippians, written by a man in prison to a church under persecution, we need to get that. And it's not just the circumstances or the events that occur, but I think it's important to also remember, when you're living together on mission, that when you encounter these circumstances, trials, struggles, the way you respond as a team of people who are living together on mission, whether it's elders together or shepherding group leaders or shepherding group members or church members or couples, married couples, is often very different. What often causes the most friction is the different ways we respond to trials, right? Because they're, like, take a marriage, for example. The husband may respond very differently from the wife when you encounter a particular difficulty in the midst of ministering. And it's not just the size of the difficulty that causes the tension, but it's now the way you respond and the way I respond is so different that I begin to question your love for me or your commitment to the mission, because you don't get it. Like, in your way of responding is so different from mine that, like, you got to be messed up. And we begin to doubt and question one another. And to not feel heard or loved or understood. And all of this, both the outward trials and the inward conflict, all of this is in Philippians, right in this living together on mission. That's the stuff that makes or breaks the mission. Which is so ironic, because typically when we think of mission, we're thinking go, win, serve, you know, out there, big, exciting. And Paul deals with this stuff. Let me just show you a quick example to get a running head start on the passage we're looking at today. Look at verse 17 of chapter 3. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. His point here is that there are two kinds of walks. There is the walk of the cross. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And then there is the walk of self-indulgence, verse 19, whose end is destruction. Their God is their belly, their glory and their shame, with their mind set on earthly things. So there is this constant attack from without to give up this walk of mission and cross-centered walk, and to go for the easy route. So Paul is addressing that attack. And with tears, join in. Jump in with both feet. Get in this mission together in Jesus. But then, he goes on, if we were to skip down, this is review. Verse 1, stand firm. And then verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. I mean, vivid example of, right in the midst of this, fighting these external pressures to conform, you have this internal tension and conflict. Like, Euodia and Syntyche are turning on each other. We don't know what the conflict was. These are faithful women who have labored side by side with Paul, but something has upset them, and they're turning on each other. Do you see? All of that is right in the midst of this apostolic mission. And what is the antidote? Look at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And hey, if you didn't hear me, I'll say it again. Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Always. Rejoice in the Lord. If your joy is in your ministry, if your joy is in your family, if your joy is in your security, if your joy is in what people think about you, if your joy is in the results of what you think you'll accomplish in ministry, if your joy is in your reputation, then you will fold. You'll crumble. You'll shatter or scatter, as we've seen throughout the book of Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord. Always. By rejoice in the Lord, we've seen it is not just put on a happy smile. It is what you rejoice in, you rely on. You rest in, you turn to, you trust in. We are in Jesus before we are on mission. And we are on mission because we are in Jesus. And so rejoice in Him. Rejoice in the Lord. And this does not mean that you are detached or aloof or delusionally delighted. It's not an ostrich putting its head in the sand. Because if you look at verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. He immediately demonstrates the expression of this rejoice in the Lord. It's going to look like this. You're going to be gracious with one another. See, in the face of hostility, conflict, disagreement, injustice, there will be gentleness. Gentleness. That word, as we saw last week, is graciousness. You're willing to give the other the benefit of the doubt. In the face of hostility, gentleness. In the face of anxiety, prayerfulness. Prayerfulness. Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's what we soaked in last week. When you're rejoicing in the Lord, it will be manifested in a gentleness before one another and a prayerfulness before God. And the peace of God surrounds us individually and as a community. It guards our hearts and our minds so we don't shatter or scatter, so that we don't turn on each other or stampede. That peace guards us because our joy is in the Lord. Now, is this automatic? Like, does this just happen? I think that's the question Paul is about to answer. Because he says in verse 8, finally, brothers, which could be translated furthermore or moreover, brothers. And then the connection between verses 8 and 9 and verse 7 seems to be the peace of God. Look at verse 7, the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Well, how does that happen? Well, brothers, think about true good things. Practice these things that you've learned from me, and the God of peace will be with you. Do you see the connection? The peace of God in verse 7, the God of peace in verse 9, and then verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord, links this all still under rejoicing in the Lord. Are you with me? Do you see those connections? So, the God of peace being with you is not a conditional statement, like you better do this or else. It is a promise, describing the energy and the atmosphere in which these commands are obeyed. So let's try to say it in a sentence. And I don't know that this is so helpful. This is not a great way to say it. Maybe you'll find a better way to say it by the end of the passage, but we'll throw this out there so you can tear it up. As we live in the peace of God, as the peace of God is the atmosphere and energy in which we live through Jesus, remember verse 7 ended with in Christ Jesus, we can see and do good in the midst of bad. what appears to be bad. We can see, that is, think about good things and do good, that is, practice biblical ways of living as we've seen modeled and instructed in Paul, in the midst of what appears to be bad. Let's work our way through these verses quickly, and then we'll come back and test what exactly that's saying. Think about these things, verse 8, whatever is true, that is dependable, real, not false, not hypothetical. Thinking about what is true. In the midst of conflict, we all dream up possibilities. In the midst of fear, our minds conjures up what-ifs. They're deadly. Think about what is true, honorable, worthy of respect, not vulgar, not superficial, just, right, fair, not unjust, pure, morally clean, not sleazy, lovely, pleasing, beautiful, not disgusting, commendable, that is well spoken of, not intentionally offensive. And if there is any excellence, any moral goodness, any virtue, anything worthy of praise, think about these things. That word thinks is the word logizomai. It is to intentionally, continually meditate on something. It's an intentional extended calculation, contemplation. It's exactly what Marie was just talking about in the video when she says, when you go through a trial like this, it makes you wonder, like, how can a God do this? And what did she say? It makes you search the scriptures. Like your mind is going to the Word of God and you're meditating on the Word of God and you're wrestling through, God, who are you? What are you doing? That's this word. It's not just a passing thought. This is something I'm going to latch on to. So if you're in trial, in a trial, on mission, and what Paul is saying in verse 8 is, if there is any ounce of goodness, your mind is going to find it and latch onto it. What do our minds naturally latch onto? The negative, the bad, the what? The corrupt, the fearful, judgment, past pain, all these things shape our thinking. And Paul is saying, no, when you're living in the peace of God, your mind is intentionally focused on, there may be 100 things to think about right now, but right in the middle, I see that little piece of goodness. I'm going there. Like, that's where I'm locking in. That's where my mind is focused. Rather than on what angers you or what freaks you out or what causes you to complain, think about these things. So verse 8, in summary, we could basically say at this point, in the midst of this trial, I'm going to think about good stuff. Now it's not the whole story, but we know that. We live in a really messed up world. We follow a crucified Savior. That means we're going to encounter injustice, hurt, disappointment, and what Paul is saying is that there are things to think about in the midst of that. And my mind is going to intentionally find all things right and beautiful in the midst of that situation. But that's going to also translate into actions. Look at verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. So think about these things, practice these things. This is apostolic, you know, apostolic apostle. This is apostolic mentorship. He's saying, I've thrown out all this stuff, truth. I've lived it. I've modeled it. You've heard it. You've seen it. You've felt it. I've lived among you. Do that. do that. And it's practice these things. It's not going to come automatically. Whatever you got from me, take it off the shelf and put it into practice. Let's see if we can summarize these two verses and apply. When our enemies oppose us, when our friends disappoint us, when circumstances seem to be random or painful, the anger and hurt can be blindingly all-consuming. Rage seems reasonable. Despair seems irresistible. Differences seem insurmountable. And when we look around for God, at times like that, we feel like he is impotent. Like, why don't you just do this, fix this? How do we respond? Paul is saying here, if you're rejoicing in the Lord, your joy is in Christ, not in the mission, not in your friends, not in your family, not in your identity, then you're going to respond by the grace of God with a graciousness toward one another, a prayerfulness to God. You're going to be crying out to God in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, casting your burdens. So it's not that you're oblivious to the difficulty, but you're crying out to him. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds so that you begin to intentionally think about good things in the midst of what appears to be bad. And you're practicing, that means you're immersed in Scripture, because the apostolic example is recorded by the Holy Spirit in the Bible. You're immersed in Scripture to begin to practice a different way of thinking and living, because Paul has modeled that for us. Some of you may be saying, bring this down to earth. What does this look like? Look at chapter 1. Go back to the beginning of our study. Chapter 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really... Do you have that word really underlined? From when we were there? What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So the gospel, when we were there, we talked about the fact that the gospel advances through unexpected circumstances. What should result in a hindrance of the gospel or a distraction to gospel ministry actually might be what furthers the gospel. Because the gospel, he says, I want you to know, it contrary to what you would expect, the gospel has really advanced through my, what you would consider to be, bad circumstances. What are those bad circumstances? He gives two. When your enemies, what? Imprison you, he's in jail. And when your friends oppose you. And okay, watch how Paul's mind works here. Because he's doing Philippians 4:8 on us. Like right before our eyes. He's saying, okay, I'm in jail, and you would think the gospel would be hindered. But in contrast, verse 13, it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Do you see what he's doing? Like, he could talk about the rats in the prison. He could talk about how horrible the food. They actually didn't feed prisoners, so it must have been really bad. He could talk about how freezing it was at night and how hot it was during the day and all the flies that would gather around you. He could talk about the fact that they don't even have cable here in prison. You know, he could talk about whatever, he could talk about all those things, but what is he talking about? His mind is going right to the fact, let me tell you something true. Let me tell you something beautiful right here in the midst of the jail. People are hearing about Jesus who would never have heard about Jesus. Wow. And he doesn't stop there. Verse 14. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Where did that come from? I mean, you would think if the most powerful evangelist of the day is in jail, then everybody else is going to be terrified. And Paul is saying, no, really? There's a greater boldness. Young men are stepping up to preach the gospel who might not have before, to fill in Paul's place. Like, what is he doing? He's thinking about things that are true and honorable and just. Do you see the justice there? Well, look, you'll see that very strong in verse 15. Because some indeed preach Christ. This is the friends oppose you section. From envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry and not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Look at, think on things that are just. Is it just that people who should be a joy to Paul are actually practicing rivalry and contention? That's true. But the just part is, but Christ is being preached. And in that I rejoice. Do you see, he can put it up on a scale and he can say, yes, this is true, but this is also true. We don't think that way, do we, when we're in trials, typically. When someone hurts us, that's all we see of them. They are that. She is bad. She is a wicked person. We don't think just thoughts. Yes, it's true that David did that. He did that. And it is true that David was an adulterer, but that's not the only thing he was. Let's think just thoughts. Do you see what he's doing? He's identifying goodness in the midst of what appears to be badness. Now, I need to clarify something. Is this merely cup half full? And when life gives you a lemon, you make? Is Paul the early, positive preacher, Joel Osteen of the first century? No. It's fine to be positive. But there's a big difference between being positive and what Paul is talking about here. Big difference. You see it all throughout the book of Philippians. Paul is not afraid to call bad, bad. Like, he can talk about hard things. Chapter 3, verse 2. Beware of the dogs. You're not going to hear that from the positivity preachers. Identifying false teachers, a true gospel and a false gospel. You're not going to hear that. Preaching about hell. You're not going to hear that. That this is not just empty optimism. Like, when you're in the middle of a trial, be like Pollyanna. Imagine, like, let your mind wander to a good place, a happy place, where there are York peppermint patties and you're running through a field, with bare feet. That's not what we're talking about, this delusional optimism with your lemonade machine. That's... Paul is very ready and willing to talk about the struggles, the affliction. He's ready to call sin, sin. He's done that all throughout the book. But then where does his optimism come from? And that's the key here. Look back at our text in Philippians 4:8. The God of peace will be with you. See, this passage is wrapped up in the peace of God and from the God of peace who is with you. It's the presence of God manifested in the peace of God that transforms this from being just empty optimism to genuine, true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable. How so? In order for us to see and do good in the midst of bad, we must believe two things about this peace. Number one, God's peace is big and powerful. Many of us have a tiny, truncated view of peace. So the peace of God, for many of us, is just kind of a warm, fuzzy feeling that seems elusive. And I'm not denying that wonderful feeling that can come, but it's more than that. The peace of God is big and it's powerful. It takes us all the way back to the garden when Adam sinned and for the very first time in human history hid himself. Peace was absent. There was separation between God and man. There was shame and guilt and hiding and covering. There was nakedness as there had never been before. And there was exposure, secrecy, lies, deceit, a lack of peace. This word peace comes from the Hebrew word shalom. It is a wholeness. There was an absence. Things are not the way they are supposed to be. But the God of peace was working to bring about peace. And you can see from the very beginning in the garden, providing clothing for Adam and Eve. And then all throughout the Old Testament, it's manifested. That Aaronic blessing, the blessing of Aaron that Alan referred to at the beginning, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's the intention of God. That's the story of the Bible. And so the Prince of Peace, Jesus, who was sent to bring peace on earth, was born in a fallen, messed up world, was sent on mission to bring peace, live for 33 years in the peace of God until he was on the cross. And for the first time, he experienced that separation that Adam brought about. Father, why have you forsaken me? As there was no longer peace because he took our sin upon him so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He took our strife, our shame, our guilt upon him, though he was sinless, so that we could become reconciled back to the Father. The God of peace was the God of war to bring about true peace. And when Christ rose from the dead, he was vindicated. And he brought peace. Ephesians describes it there in your notes. He himself is our peace, so making peace. Colossians 1:20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. He is the God of peace, and there is an already and a not yet. So in the midst of this hostile, frustrating, sin-filled, division-saturated world, the followers of Jesus see these fragments of peace, snippets of shalom, and we're drawn toward them. We see those and we think about those things. We practice those things as the peace of God comes to earth as it is in heaven. That's what fuels optimism for believers. It's not a delusional, I hope everything will turn out okay if I can make enough cups of lemonade. It's the God of peace is at work. He's bringing about his peace through his son, Jesus. It's not going to look like what we think it would look like. He was crucified. But that's where I'm going to That's where I'm going to focus my thoughts. That's going to inform my practice. It was very interesting earlier this week when I was talking to Michael Garreau, and you just get glimpses of this coming out of him. As he was meditating recently on, I think it's from Psalm 78, the nearness of God is to us good. It is good to be near God. And he was talking about the fact how through this trial, being paralyzed and then watching his son on a ventilator like he had been on a ventilator, and just the helplessness that you feel. And he says, the goodness of God and what is good is really being defined and redefined for me. Like what we think of as good in the American dream is so superficial. And God brings us through these times where all of that gets swept out, and he invites us to rejoice in him. Rejoice in me, not in this. And then he in a sense, redefines or defines for us what does good look like? And he wipes out that superficial junk. And he brings in what is really true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable. He says, think on these things. Think on these things. A couple questions. Oh, that's the number two. Sorry. God's peace is small and personal. Small and personal. Small meaning it comes right down to where we live. It's just what Michael just illustrated for us. It intersects with what we think about today. As we think of what in our lives, our marriages, our family, our ministry may take away our joy, he redefines what it means to be drawn near to God, what it means to see what is good. So question, are you thinking on good things? Now that includes not thinking about the vile or the violent. Not filling our minds. Some of us wonder, how come my mind is so contaminated? And then you watch filth. And you listen to filth. And then you wonder, how come my mind? Paul is saying, hello? Think about these things. So there's that aspect to it. The believer is careful about what they're thinking about. But then in the midst of an argument with a family member, can you think about the good in the midst of that argument? Can you identify, okay, 90% of what they're saying may not be true from my opinion, but I can see that 10% and I can own that. I can embrace that as from the Lord. In the midst of a conflict in church, you know, okay, what he's saying isn't totally accurate, but I can receive that part of that. I see that good part, and I can embrace that. I can take that, own that, thank God for that, live that out as Paul would live out, as exemplified in Philippians 1. Does that make sense? It's not that you're ignoring the fact that, okay, we may need to address this. That's okay. But right now, this is where I'm going to focus my thoughts. Some of you who have been through intense trauma in the past, whether it's loss or abuse, and your mind, like with these deep ruts, are formed in your mind that whenever your mind wanders, it goes back to that, and there's hurt and pain and fear. This verse is a lifeline. I need to think about what is true. Yes, those things happen, but what is true about God? What does he say? What does he say about my future and the good he has planned for me? That's not going to define me. This is. Or what if you're in a secular university and you're just surrounded by lies, or a public high school, and daily hearing all this garbage? Paul's, these words are helpful to be able to identify, hey, that's a lie, and that's a lie, but I can lock in on this. This is true. I can rejoice in this. This is A Christian mind is not passive. It's not just rejoicing in the Lord isn't delusionally optimistic. There's an intentionality there that this passage teaches us. So, this is how I think we should respond. Some of us are having trouble doing this right now, right? It's easy to preach, but when you're in a trial, those ruts are deep. What I would love, and our elders are ready to pray with you, other shepherding group leaders, counselors, whoever, we're going to take some time to respond in song. View this as a time to pray. There'll be several songs. Do not be in a rush. But some of you just need to come up during the singing. There will be people up here and just say, help me, pray for me. Because my mind right now is racing in this direction, and I can't see it. Like, I cannot see good. I feel like I'm swamped with fears, anger, lust. I mean, whatever it is, would you pray for me? I would encourage you to just during the singing, come up and say, would you pray for me? Don't take a long time to tell, like, you don't have to tell everything. In other words, we want to pray. Let them pray over you. I think there's something powerful about being in community in the midst of this struggle. And you might follow up with a person in your shepherding group saying, this is the work God is doing in my heart. I don't get it. Like, rejoice in the Lord. I've never had the peace of God. As we do that, Herman, would you be willing to come up and pray for us? Herman has testified last night in prayer meeting. He was telling us how God used this passage when we were in Philippians and he had cancer and was battling fear. And God used this in a big way 11 years ago. And I would love for him to pray for us. And then if you would like prayer, please do not hold back. Come right up. Or you could grab somebody near you and have them pray for you. But let's use this time as a body of believers to pray this passage into our hearts.